The headlines: China hails the recent military exercises it conducted with Iran and Russia, saying they've deepened friendship among the three countries. Ukraine says Russian forces have made progress in the eastern city of Bakhmut, which is now the epicenter of the 13-month-long conflict. Israel launches fresh missile strikes on Syria, targeting positions in the vicinity of the capital, Damascus. Our top story for this half hour: Beijing has praised the recent joint military exercises conducted by Iran, Russia, and China in the Sea of Oman. The Chinese Defense Ministry says the maneuvers further deepen friendship and practical cooperation among the three countries. It also says the drills have enhanced the ability of Iranian, Russian, and Chinese navies to conduct different maritime missions. Iran has already announced that the exercises were aimed at boosting trilateral relations, ensuring regional security and global peace. That was a fourth joint tactical maneuver by Iran, Russia, and China, dubbed the Maritime Security Belt Combined. Meanwhile, China has announced that its military is willing to work with the Russian military to strengthen strategic communication and coordination. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has held a meeting with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov in Moscow. The two sides discussed various issues of bilateral relations and exchanged views on regional and international agenda. Marina Kortunova has more.
Russia and Iran are in the final stage of finalizing a draft agreement on comprehensive partnership between the countries.
I am very grateful that the draft of comprehensive agreement on strategic partnership between our countries has been reviewed and finalized in Russia. We are now reviewing it again as well. I very much hope that within the next month, the legal departments of the foreign ministries of our two countries will finalize this draft.
The document is of strategic importance of solid, balanced new realities of bilateral cooperation between Moscow and Tehran. The treaty outlines the main guidelines for further building of the entire complex of Russian-Iranian relations for the coming decades. Among them is that Iran and Russia both agree that the JCPOA has no alternatives and needs to be implemented as soon as possible.
We talked about the situation around the JCPOA on the Iranian nuclear program. We have a common understanding that there is no alternative to this international agreement, which was written down in the unanimously adopted UN Security Council Resolution 2231. We are in favor of the early resumption of the full implementation of this resolution and oppose actions that prevent this.
Lavrov said that the U.S. needs to lift sanctions against Iran and return to its obligations under JCPOA. The minister added that the West also seeks to neutralize China along with Russia.
Therefore, Russia, Iran, China, and many other countries will categorically oppose attempts to establish Western hegemony forever and ever, as Washington and its henchmen are trying to do.
Lavrov noted that Russia respects Iran's interests in a peaceful settlement of the Ukrainian conflict. Amir Abdollahian, for his part, pointed out that Western supplies of various weapons to Kyiv complicate the Ukraine conflict, which he said should only be settled via political means. Meanwhile, Russian-Iranian cooperation in the military technical sphere is carried out in accordance with Russia's international obligations. The parties have found an approach in all areas when it is possible to concentrate on coinciding interests and systematically build up economic cooperation as well.
Russia has become the largest investor in Iran over the past fiscal year. Russia accounted for 2/3 of the total foreign direct investments in the Islamic Republic. The volume of Moscow's investments in Iran has reached $2.76 billion. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
The Ukrainian military says Russian forces have made some success in the eastern frontline city of Bakhmut, which is now an epicenter of the war between the two countries. Ukrainian military officials say, however, that their troops are still holding ground and repelling Russian attacks on Bakhmut. The city and surrounding towns in the eastern industrial region of Donetsk have been the focal point of assault for much of the 13-month-long conflict between Russia and Ukraine. Both sides have suffered heavy losses in recent weeks and have failed to take full control of the city. And in southern Ukraine, the International Atomic Energy Agency has reported a significant increase in the number of troops the Russian-controlled Zaporizhia power plant is located in the area. The UN nuclear watchdog has expressed pessimism about the protection of the plant. Joining us now from Moscow is Johnny Miller. Johnny, what updates do you have to share with us on the ground, specifically regarding the frontline city of Bakhmut?
Yes, well, we've been expecting, or much of the world has been expecting, Bakhmut to fall for months now. The Ukrainians putting up a fierce resistance. President Zelensky has previously said that if Bakhmut falls, then the Russians will be left open a road through the east. Indeed, if it does fall, the Russians should be able to take a large part, remaining part of Donbass. Zelensky has also warned that if Bakhmut falls, the Russians will smell weakness, as he's put it, and he may well face more internal and external pressure to negotiate with the Russians. So Bakhmut, very, very important. It's looking likely at some point the Russians will take it, but that may well be for some time. But the Ukrainians putting up a fierce resistance. Also, one of the reasons that it might be so hard for Russia to take Bakhmut is the use of mines. I recently spoke to the mayor of Severodonetsk, the Russian-appointed mayor. Of course, there was a major battle for that city. He said that after the Ukrainians left, the major problem for the Russians was the clearing of mines, many of which killed Russian soldiers and civilians. So in the heavily built-up area of Bakhmut, we can expect the Ukrainians using mines to stop the Russian advances.
And Johnny, what about any prospects for a diplomatic solution, or in other words, a peaceful solution to bring this war to an end?
Well, at the moment, both sides seem determined to win this war on the battlefield, and I think that's why Bakhmut is so important. If the Russians were to take Bakhmut, even as President Zelensky, as I said, has intimated, there might be more calls for peace. So very much we have to see what happens on the battlefield. But we're also expecting, a few months ago, most of the world was reporting on a planned Russian offensive across Ukraine. That never materialized. Now the feeling is that there may well be a spring offensive by Ukraine. So I think NATO powers are very much at the forefront of deciding whether there will be negotiations or not, hoping that Ukraine's spring offensive, if it does happen, can take back territory. So at the moment, all eyes are on the battlefield, and there's very little call to the negotiation.
Thanks a lot, Johnny Miller, joining us from Moscow. Elsewhere, Israel has carried out another missile strike on Syria, this time targeting positions in the vicinity of the capital, Damascus. The Syrian Defense Ministry says the early Thursday attack was carried out from the direction of the occupied Golan Heights. It says two Syrian soldiers were injured. As a result, some material damage was caused as well. Syrian air defense has intercepted Israeli missiles and shot down some of them. Israel carries out frequent missile attacks on targets in Syria. Damascus has repeatedly complained to the UN Security Council, urging serious action against Tel Aviv's crimes. The calls have, however, fallen on deaf ears. Syria has vowed a crushing response to such acts of aggression in due time. Allies divided, that's how many analysts have described the recent war of words between U.S. President Joe Biden and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu over the latter's infamous judicial reforms plan. We have discussed this issue with our guests in the News Review program. Let's take a listen.
The Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's insistence on his infamous judicial reforms has brought rifts between Washington and Tel Aviv to the fore. Now the U.S. President Joe Biden says that Netanyahu cannot go ahead with his controversial plan.
Like many strong supporters of Israel, I'm very concerned. And I'm concerned that they get this straight. They cannot continue down this road.
Biden expressed hope that the Israeli Prime Minister would work out a genuine compromise over the reforms. Netanyahu has retorted to Biden's comments by saying the regime does not make decisions based on pressure from abroad, including from the, quote, best of friends. The rift comes as, according to an American official, Biden has not extended an invitation for Netanyahu to visit Washington later this year. Israeli cities have been the scene of mass protests over Netanyahu's proposed changes to the judicial system. After more than 12 consecutive weeks of protests, he backed down and said that he would hold talks with Knesset members over the matter. Robert Fantina, author and journalist, joins us from Kitchener. We also have Mohsen Naqvi, human rights activist, joining us from Houston, Texas. Gentlemen, welcome to you both. Robert Fentina, let me ask you first regarding what Joe Biden has said, and obviously what we know, or the whole world knows, of the reaction that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had, which in the three-part tweet that he had, he made obviously a reference when he said best of friends to Joe Biden. Do you think that this is a minor rift or a major rift when it comes to the issue of these so-called judicial reforms?
It's probably only a minor rift. The Israeli government has done many provocative things over the years that the United States has disagreed with and said they wished Israel wouldn't do, and Israel has simply ignored the situation. And the Israeli government believes it's going to be the case in this situation, too. Biden has known Netanyahu for decades, has basically supported all his crimes against humanity, his violations of international law. So this current rift, if we can call it that, is based partly on the fact that hundreds of thousands of Israelis have taken to the streets, and Biden wants Israel to remain a stable government so that it can do its bidding throughout the Middle East. So I don't think we're going to see any major action, such as a reduction of the amount of U.S. foreign aid that the U.S. gives to Israel each year. That's $4 billion a year, a little bit over that, I believe. And by cutting that off, even reducing it, Israeli government policies would immediately be changed. The U.S. government has never done that before, and it's unlikely Biden will do it.
When you take a look at the way that Mohsen Naqvi, the way that the U.S. president thinks about what he has now said in the soundbite that we just played regarding these reforms and his stance on that, and also many U.S. lawmakers who agree with him, some are deducting that actually motivates Israelis to come out on the streets and to continue what they're doing, because at this point we're looking at just a pause, not for this to be scrapped. Isn't that one way of looking at the U.S. View, and in particular the U.S. president's view on this matter?
I think these current judicial reforms have been looked at from a very critical side from all intellectuals throughout the world. But I do think that the stance that Biden is taking in criticizing the new judicial reforms in Israel, there's an ulterior motive to that, and that is that he wants to play both sides of the coin. With the current protests that are happening, there's such a huge divide within Israel that, yes, as my counterpart had said, that Biden has had previous relations, very strong relations, with Netanyahu. But Netanyahu, for all the wrong reasons, has partnered with people like Ben-Gavir. And these judicial reforms, the reason why they're being pushed is primarily because of the corruption case that stands against Benjamin Netanyahu. Any system of law, all systems of law, may that be presidential or prime minister systems of law, they all believe in the trichotomy of power, where the legislation, the executive, and the judiciary need to be separated. Whereas these judicial reforms are affecting that very basic principle of constitutional law, in which unlimited power is being granted to the Knesset, and the judiciary is being blocked from having a judicial review. The Knesset, which is the parliament, has the power to override ruling by the Supreme Court if they deem that ruling unconstitutional. As far as U.S. law is concerned, and as far as the U.K. law is concerned, this has been unprecedented. It has never been seen in any democracy of the world. So these judicial reforms, the reason why we see such protests in Israel is because it compromises the so-called democratic Zionist government in Israel. And Biden cannot afford to support these reforms. None of their partners can afford to support these reforms. So I personally think that Israel has been cornered. Netanyahu doesn't have a choice but to introduce these reforms, and Israel's partners don't have a choice but to take a stance against them. And this is the beginning of a rift that of a rift between the Western Empire and Israel. And as Sayyid Nasrullah has said, that the only thing because of which Israel is surviving today in West Asia is because of its support from the Western Empire. As long as that support is finished, financial and military, there's no reason for Israel to exist. So that dream of Israel existing for more than 25 years, it's coming true a lot sooner than we had expected.
Thank you so much for that, Mohsen Nafi, human rights activist from Houston. Barb Fantina, thank you. Author and journalist there from Kushner.
Elsewhere, Taiwan's president arrives in New York on a sensitive U.S. stopover despite China's warning against her visit and a possible meeting with U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy. Tsai Ing-wen is en route to Guatemala and Belize, two of the few countries that recognize Taiwan diplomatically. She will stay in New York until Saturday and will also visit Los Angeles. On her return from Central America, she's expected to meet McCarthy in California. Meanwhile, the White House has urged China not to use this transit as a pretext to step up activity around the Taiwan Strait. China, however, has threatened to retaliate if the U.S. House Speaker meets the Taiwanese president. Beijing considers Taiwan as part of its territory and is against any military and diplomatic ties between the self-ruled island and the U.S. Beijing says the political and military support for Taiwan emboldens pro-independence forces there. Andrew Loing is an independent China specialist. He explains why China is opposed to Taiwan's relations with the U.S. and considers them as opposed to the One China policy.
This is not the first time that with the aiding and abetting of the United States, Taiwan is trying to create more diplomatic space for itself as if it was a separate country. Let's not forget that Taiwan has lost its status as a separate country in the United Nations, because the United Nations as a whole already endorsed mainland China, Beijing, as the only legitimate government for the whole of the Chinese nation, back right after President Nixon visited China and then notified Taiwan that its status in the United Nations was gone, and that status was given to an emerging People's Republic of China. However, nowadays, the United States is trying to play the Taiwan card, trying to create more and more open space, diplomatic space for Taiwan, as if Taiwan was a separate country.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hidden Files. That's right, 40 acres and a mule. After 246 years of slavery, that is what African Americans who had been enslaved were promised by the U.S. government. Well, that was back in 1865, and although that was no real compensation for 2.5 centuries of slavery, even that promise was not kept towards Black Americans. It became symbolic of all the other promises, laws, programs that were supposed to bring about more economic parity with whites for Black Americans, but never took place. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi. Today, we're going to take you on a journey that started centuries ago on the African continent and yet still has proportional consequences on millions of African Americans today. Estimates vary from $6 trillion to $60 trillion, the value of those 40 acres and a mule today. Well, the wealth never paid to the former slaves nor their descendants. The generational wealth that was never passed down, that opportunity, like so many others, that was never provided to blacks, while endless opportunities, grants, raises, stipends, etc., were given to white Americans. The results show a staggering difference between black and white wealth, even in America today.
In 2019, the median white household was worth $188,200. The median black household held $24,100 in wealth. White households had 7.8 times more wealth than blacks. In 2020, whites made up 60% of the U.S. population, but held 84% of the total household wealth. Black households, who constituted 13.4% of the U.S. population, held 4% of the total household wealth. White households inherit over 5.3 times more than black households. And white households are 2.8 times more likely than black households to inherit any wealth.
Well, we're going to dig into this issue further with our first guest, Cam Howard.
Cam Howard is a reparations expert who has been fighting for decades to get reparations for black Americans. He has addressed the United Nations and has traveled the world presenting the case for reparations for African Americans. He is an administrator for NCOBRA, the National Coalition of Blacks for Reparations in America.
Thanks so much for being with us. Do you think that black Americans should get reparations, and if so, why?
Well, I certainly believe that blacks in this country should get reparations. And it's primarily because of, you know, two reasons. One, there's never been justice and fairness in any large measure for African-Americans, people of African descent in this country. As you know, we came here as stolen, kidnapped people from the continent of Africa to slave in the cotton fields and tobacco fields and rice fields in America, and then later in some of the factories during the industrial age. The tremendous amount of crimes were committed against us during the period of enslavement. But then after the period of enslavement, we had a brief period called Reconstruction in this country where there was some semblance of fairness and justice. Then that was followed by another 80 plus years of terroristic apartheid by white supremacist organizations in this country that removed, again, all notions of fairness and justice in the areas of education, in areas of economics, in the area of labor, employment, et cetera. There was criminal punishment, criminal justice. There's been no fairness. There was no fairness. It was an apartheid system backed by the terror of the state. And then after the Jim Crow period, apartheid period in this country in 1965 and the 60s, as a result of the civil rights movement, we had a small window of fairness and justice with the Civil Rights Act, the Fair Housing Act, and the Voting Rights Act that was passed. And then in the 70s, we had a semblance of fairness with affirmative action. But all those things have been stripped down, taken away the teeth of what should have been given to us in the area of fairness and justice. They've been watered down. So when you look at the police violence in our communities, it's still a continuation of the non-fair and non-just treatment that we receive in this country. So, you know, only a brief, very brief periods in this country of African Americans ever received the type of fair and just treatment that immigrants and people who are, you know, other Americans or people who just come to America, they receive just by being on within these boundaries. But African Americans as a whole, we have not shared any type of governmental fairness and justice for the long haul. Secondly, reparations are due because of the tremendous injury that we still suffer from today as a result of these hundreds of years, centuries of mistreatment in this country. When you look at every area of people of activity in this country, Blacks on the bottom of every good list, on the top of every bad list, whether it's education, whether it's housing, whether it's criminal punishment, whether it's wealth, whether it's, you know, health, maternal mortality, infant mortality, all these things, you see a stark difference between Black lived experience and white lived experience in this country.
Well, what type of reparations are you proposing?
We look at reparations in the forms of, from the international law standpoint, of gross crimes committed by a state against the civilian population, where that tends to lay out what is known as full reparation. And there's five basic components. First component is cessation and guarantees of non-repetition. First, you must stop the bad acts. You must eliminate the public policy that disproportionately negatively affect people of African descent in this country. That's first and foremost. The criminal justice laws, the housing laws, the economic laws that exist, the disproportionate resource allocation toward education and other aspects of our community. First, you must cease those policies and then put in place structures that ensure that those policies don't show up again. Like when enslavement ended, enslavement resurfaced for another 45 years in the form of convict leasing, in the form of sharecropping, in the form of debt peonage, where, you know, that we still existed in enslavement, but it was not called enslavement. So we need to stop these bad policies that exist today and make sure that we put in structures that they don't resurface. The second component of full reparations is restitution. How do you return the people back to where they would have been had these crimes not committed? So we're talking centuries of crime. So there's going to be multiple generations of repair that's necessary in the areas of education, in the areas of economic development and wealth building and employment and these type of areas and land acquisition and housing. All these areas have to be addressed and redressed with targeted resources. The third component is compensation. When restitution doesn't alleviate a situation, the compensation is an obligatory form of reparations under international norms. And we certainly know that in order for us to have some type of parity and wealth in this country, there's going to have to be some type of direct compensation. We don't know what that be and how much it would be, but certainly we are fighting for that because it is, again, obligatory under international law to redress the situation in its entirety. The fourth component of full reparations is satisfaction. How do you return the dignity back to a people whose dignity was eroded as a result of the crimes you committed against them? Sometimes an apology is we'll do that. Other times, you know, museums, markers, removing a statuary, creating monuments, new monuments, curriculum overhaul, truth and reconciliation commissions, those type of things lend to dignity, return, or satisfaction. And then the fifth component is rehabilitation for the mind, heart, and spirit damage to the people as a result of their crimes. Black people in America have the worst health profile among any people. Our health profile is similar to those in quote-unquote third world countries in certain areas. Highest rates of cancer, highest rate of heart attack, highest rates of infant mortality, maternal mortality, as I stated, highest rates of breast cancers among women, highest rates of testicular cancer or prostate cancer among men. I mean, the health profile is terrible. And we know now through transgeneration epigenetic inheritance that that health profile is a result of the historical trauma we've experienced as a people in this country.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Cam Howard. Well, we're going to take a look at a few instances that have taken a place over the years and why African Americans are demanding reparations. You know, slavery launched modern capitalism and actually turned the United States into the wealthiest country in the world. Looking at this cotton production, I mean, by the 1830s, 77% of U.S. cotton was used for the British textile industry. And look at that, 2.25 billion pounds of cotton in 1859. And you know, the cotton actually built New York City as a commercial and financial center. And if you look at the whole worth after the outbreak of the Civil War and the values of slaves, $3 billion, 48% of total wealth in the South in 1860. So very valuable commodity. The emancipation, though, of African Americans did not bring about any type of economic freedom. There were continual policies to make sure that they never got their rights, starting off, of course, with not getting the 40 acres and a mule. However, the slave owners in the South, they actually got compensation after the Civil War, $300 per slave loss or freed. And throughout the time, the safety nets for other Americans was never in place for African Americans, not the loans, not the access to affordable housing in good neighborhoods. There was redlining to prevent them. And even when they could take off a little and be successful in some type of business, as we see like Black Wall Street, then there were efforts to totally eliminate and annihilate any type of success that they had. I mean, this is just a very, very small example of some of the reasons why African Americans are demanding reparations.
Kalonji Jamachanga currently serves as co-chair of the Urban Survival and Preparedness Institute and is co-founder of Black Power Media. He has fought on multiple fronts, tackling issues from local and national police brutality cases to international human rights violations. Under Kalonji's direction, as founder and national coordinator of the FTP movement, programs such as International Feed the People and the National Coalition to Combat Police Terrorism have matured and developed. He has shared his experiences in the best-selling book, How to Build a People's Army, and the documentary, Organizing is the New Cool.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Kalonji Jamachanga. What's your perspective in general regarding reparations?
You know, when I think of reparations, you know, most people think reparations is money. That's not what we're talking about. Our first order of operation is our political prisoners, because like any other civilized nation, whenever there is war or there's any type of, you know, fighting or what have you, any type of agreements, the first thing before anything can go down is they want their captives back. You know what I mean? So we want our political prisoners back first and foremost. And it is my belief that if we are, the question around reparations should also include the continent of Africa. I think that, you know, the first thing should be, they should be paying reparations to folks on the continent, because they stole not only the land, not only the minerals and you know, the wealth, they stole us, they stole humans, you know. So we totally believe that reparations should be paid, but will it be paid? We don't believe this country is capable of that type of accountability or respect for us as a whole.
What type of reparations in general do you think would be necessary?
You know, land is definitely, you know, is necessary. You know, we're not just talking about some cash, because we know that the U.S. dollar doesn't mean anything. And we know that if they gave us reparations with cash, then they'll just raise the prices up. They'll hike the prices up. You know, so, you know, that's a foolish notion that all we want is money. You know, we know that the American dollar has no real value across the globe. They place their own value on it. You know, so we don't want anything that they can take away. What we'd really like you said, is to be left alone. What we really like is to folks to say, you know what, we want to return these goods. We want to make good with our people. But we know that under a capitalist society, we know that capitalism is a violent system. You cannot have capitalism without the pain and suffering of others. They package it well. They make you feel comfortable and make you feel like, you know, yes, you should be a part of the capitalist system and you should grow and, you know, everything's going to be all right. But it's not the case. They let a few quote unquote African-Americans and a few so-called minorities, or should we say other oppressed people, give them the illusion of power. And, you know, power is about self-determination. So if you don't have self-determination and you don't have a place of your own, and you don't have your own tongue and your own culture, then again, you are a displaced person. You are a person that's running around trying to find themselves. And that is how they have us right now. So we're talking about 500 years of this practice of terrorism. So we must understand that, unfortunately, in this country in particular, when you are, you know, their success has to equal your failure. Someone has to be at the bottom and someone has to be at the top. And in the capitalist system, the folks at the bottom will always get stepped on in order to benefit those who are at the top, the oppressors.
In your perspective, what are some of the systemic efforts that have taken place in order to prevent African Americans from achieving equality?
The whole notion of equality is a myth, because we were brought here as chattel slaves, as surplus labor. We were brought here as, you know, as treated like domesticated animals, you know. So they looked at us as property. They never looked at us as equal, you know. Even on paper, they said we were 3/5 of human beings. They didn't even consider us a human being. Matter of fact, the quote unquote forefathers of this country, they treated us like objects. You know, even when you talk about folks like George Washington, these are, you know, most of the men who happen to be on the money here, the dollar bills and the cash and the coins, these are former slave masters. You know, these are folks who gave away Africans, and we don't consider ourselves slaves. We were enslaved, because we weren't slaves when we encountered these folks. So we were enslaved Africans. So these are folks who literally gave us away. George Washington's wife gave Africans away for wedding gifts. They gave us away like we were poodles, or like we were some type of plants, or some type of exotic horse. You know what I'm saying? Like we were camels. We were treated as nothing more than, you know, like I said, domesticated animals. Like we were tricks. We performed for these people. We worked for these people. We built for these people. And in turn, We were enslaved, we were tortured, and to this very day, we are victims of a systematic oppression, which, again, stems from capitalism and global white supremacy. This is what it's all about. You know, capitalism and enslavement are Siamese twins.
We're just about out of time, Mr. Changa, but do you have any final thoughts?
I would like to say that people of the world, oppressed people, quote-unquote third world people, we have to resist imperialism at every turn. We have to, you know, like it says in Islam, we have to change things with our hands. And if we can't change it with our hands, we have to speak out against it. And if we don't speak out against it, then we at least have to hate it in our hearts. We have to remember that we are here for a limited time. And we have the right to exist. We have the right to love. We have the right to be our natural selves. And no man, woman, or child should be able to exploit, dominate, or oppress us.
Very powerful words. Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files. From 1619, when the first Africans were enslaved in what would become the United States, until the present, Africans and their descendants in that country have never been considered as equals with their white counterparts. They have been the victims of systemic terrorism as they have built that country, and now they are demanding their fair share of it. Will they get reparations? Will their demands be met? Not likely, but we will continue to follow their story, their cases, and their demands for justice. And we'll bring you all the latest on that right here at Hidden Files. And make sure you join me and the team next week as we dig into another Hidden File. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Goodbye for now.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
We said one of the most important keys of life is understanding the adequates of eating and drinking. So we don't do anything wrong by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this beautiful, delicious blessing that He gave us. So when it comes to eating and drinking, we've been told to make sure that we wash our hands before and after. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, he says in a hadith, غَسْلُ الْيَدَيْنِ قَبْلُ الطَّعَامِ وَبَعْدُهُ زِيَادَةٌ فِي الرَّزْقِ. Washing one's hand before and after increases one's risk. Now, the question that pops into mind is, what is the relationship between washing our hands and sustenance and risk? Now, I can't give you a comprehensive answer or the actual answer to why is this, because only Allah knows why is this. And we don't have much a hadith that explains the link and relationship between these things in life. But all we can say is that the food that Allah gave us, if it's taken from a pure source, if it is done from, or was taken from a halal source, if it's been done and cooked in a proper halal manner, so it becomes a pure food. Now, pure food, which is a pure blessing from Allah, it needs to be eaten with something pure as well, at least in terms of physicality. Your hands need to be pure as well. So if you wash your hand and you consume the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a pure hand, Allah says, well, my servant has respected my food that I have given him, which is a sustenance. Therefore, I will increase it. So the more we do for Allah, the more Allah will do for us. He says, you know, the Quran, the verse from the Quran that says, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِدَنَّكُمْ, if you increase. So thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not just verbal, it's actually practical. So when I was washing my hands, trying to, you know, because I say, well, this is a meal from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I need to come to it. In the same way we come to salah with wudu, the purity, by washing my hands, Allah says, this is a form of thank you. You thanked me, I will increase your rizq. So you can see there's a bit of link there. Also, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, he says, صَاحَبُ الرَّ أَوَّلَ الْقَوْمِ قَبْلَ الطَّعَامِ وَآخُرُ الْقَوْمِ بَعْلَ الطَّعَامِ. Person who, you know, in this hadith says, الرحل, the person, which means the host himself. You should be the first to wash your hands, because if you wash your hands, then you make it easier for people to, because sometimes you could go to a household and the person does not care about this, and you feel, I don't know, very awkward asking him to wash your hands. But if he does it in front of people, then makes it easier for them to last to wash his hands, so to give people the chance to wash their hands. So this is just the importance of washing one's hands. Now let's take a break and we will continue right after.
Ayatollah Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. So we're talking about washing our hands prior to eating. From Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, الوضوء قبل الطعام وبعده في الرزق. Again, is an emphasis on washing before eating. Now, the Imam uses the word wudu, and all other hadith pretty much also uses the word wudu. The word wudu here, it means to wash one's hand, not to do ablution for salah, because you know the ablution we do for salah, the wudu for salah, tahara for salah, is different than this one here. So we use the same term, but it's actually in this one, it means to wash one's hand. I mean, if you want to do wudu completely before you eat, that's even nurun ala nur, right? Even more better. But wudu in this sense, they meaning washing our hands. So he says, if you do that, it increases your risk. So you see the hadith from the Prophet, from Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Imam al-Baqir, from Imam Sadiq, and other imams, they emphasize on the fact that if you wash your hands before you eat, is your risk. So do that. He also said, al-wudu'u qabla al-ta'am yabdit li'alla yahtashimu ahad. Sorry, you the host always have to wash before everyone so they do not feel embarrassed and shy. And then he says, فَإِذَا فَرِغَ مِنَ الطَّعَامِ, when he finishes from the food, يَبْدَأُ عَنِ الْيَمِينِ الْبَابِ حُرًّا كَانَ وَعَبْدًا. So if you're sitting in a gathering, those who are on the right-hand side to the door, they should begin first. They should go out to wash their hand first. Slave or free person? Because sometimes, you know, oh no, we say, okay, we give them too much respect. We say, oh, this one we should wash first. The imam says no. Closer to the door should be the first. And meaning there's no difference. You are the first close to the door from the right-hand side. You should be the first to go and wash. And then the Imam alayhi salam again, أكل الخبز. Oh, this is talks about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He says, kind of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he was أكل الخبز, when he eats bread and meat, especially these two. غسل يديه غسلا جيد. When he wants to eat bread, he would wash his hand extra, not just any wash. Like he goes, you know, sometimes you just open the tab, you just, you know, wash your hand and you walk out. No, this time the Prophet washes it thoroughly. مَسَحَ بِفَاضِلِ الْمَاءِ, and then the excess water that he has that's left on his hand with it. So the Prophet gives a special respect to bread and meat, because these are the most, or at least let's say, they are the most eatable bread and meat, and these are the two that we need the most. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he values them as special gifts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he really, and whatever left from that water, he would wash his face with it. So this in regards to washing our hands, it does not take more than, I don't know, 5 seconds to wash our hands, and we do that, great rewards for so, and that adequate of eating. Thank you for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving, walking fast to the feet, hear the children's screams.
Ease of Life by Voice of the Islamic IRIB English Radio.
It represents a different image in my, a momentary emotion spent in time, in time.
With you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio, the news.